Chapter 15 tonight of the book of Job, so if you'll make your way over there. I think this is actually week 15, and we're on chapter 15, so we're setting a blistering pace here, you know, getting a chapter a week. I've never done that before. Now, chapter 15 begins round 2. In a series of three different cycles of speech. We've already looked at the first round. Eliphaz, he is undoubtedly the oldest of the group of Job's friends, older than Job, older than the rest of them, and he had his round, chapter 4 and 5, Eliphaz spoke. And then Job replied, Job chapter 6 and 7. Bildad spoke, chapter 8. Job replied, chapter 9 and 10. Zophar spoke in chapter 11. Job responded, chapter 12 through 13 through 14. So all three friends have now had one round of discourse where they shared their 2 cents, and each time Job has responded. So now it's round 2. The bell has rung, and Eliphaz comes out swinging. See, it's the three friends, each and every one of them, despite the fact that Job chapter 2 says they came with the express purpose of ministering comfort to Job, you know, that's what they came to do. They came to comfort him, to mourn with him, but despite that, they've ministered very little comfort or sympathy. Basically, they've all agreed that Job is being punished for some sin that he continues to deny. He won't acknowledge this sin in his life, according to them. And if he doesn't repent of it and forsake it, God won't restore him. God won't bless him. So basically, their speeches revolve around that particular theme. God punishes bad people. You're being punished. You're obviously bad. Bad things are happening to you. Therefore, you're getting what you deserve. Your kids all died. They got what they deserve. You're sick. Actually, what you're going through, you less than what you deserve. So there's not a whole lot of sympathy, you know, in speeches like that. They absolutely refuse to consider Job's argument. Now, Job's argument has been, I do believe God has smitten me, but I don't know why. And I don't understand why. Because I've been a godly, obedient servant. Now, was he perfect? No. He admits he wasn't perfect. Nobody's perfect. But even God said of Job, I don't have anybody like him, an upright man, a blameless man on all the earth. There's nobody like Job. God gave that testimony of Job, so it must be so. And Job, going through this terrible time of suffering, has maintained that he is not in some grievous sin that he's either denying or hiding, refusing to acknowledge. His friends maintain, Job, if you get right with God, you'll get well. Get right, you'll get well. Job, as far as he knows, is right with God. But he doesn't understand why he's going through what he is. His friends seem to be more interested in proving him wrong than actually, you know, comforting him or ministering any help. Here's the thing, and this is what I would kind of like to for us to consider for a little bit tonight. If Job is right that he is not guilty of some grievous sin that has brought these calamities upon him, then the unthinkable is possible. It's possible that they too could go through the kind of calamities, disasters, sorrows that Job has been going through, and that's beyond their comprehension. It contradicts their theology. See, these guys, you might say they were the original prosperity preachers, some of the original prosperity group, which basically is, if you love God and do the right things, you know, say the right things, everything is going to go great for you. And if bad things happen to you, it's because either you're in sin or you lack faith. You just don't have any faith. I actually heard one of the prosperity boys say Job had no faith. That they don't like the book of Job, by the way. They absolutely do not like the book of Job because it tends to fly in the face of their theology, which is you do right and you say the right things, believe the right things, good things happen to you. But if bad things happen to you, despite the fact that you do right, live right, obey God, that undermines their whole understanding of the Bible. In fact, it goes so far, as we'll see in this chapter as we study it, Eliphaz says, you are undermining people's faith. You, Job, you are causing people to not even pray. You are a hindrance to true religion. Go ahead, Dave, and then pass the mic over to our...
I heard one of the prosperity preachers one time talk about how you have to expect God's going to give you money because, after all, God's better than the Coca-Cola company, and you put your money in the Coca-Cola machine and you're going to get something back. And, of course, what he was overlooking is you don't put the money in the Coca-Cola machine because you say, oh, I love you, Coca-Cola, no matter what happens. You put it in there because you want something. That's not why we give to God. We give because we love him.
Wow, that's... I hadn't heard that one before. Pass that one over to...
When you were describing the way that, what things that they were saying to Job, what came to mind was karma. You know, you do bad things happen. You do good things happen. Isn't that kind of how karma works with...
Well, in the next life. Karma works in the next life. You know, there's a biblical principle of sowing and reaping. Biblical principle is you sow, you know, you reap. Karma has to do with the doctrine of reincarnation, common in Hindu and Buddhist religions, where karma is that in your next life, your next incarnation, it'll bite you. You know. But a lot of people use that term. I see and I hear a lot of people use it. This guy did something bad. Karma bit him. But actually, it's a yeah, it's a misapplication of what the Hindus and all believe.
It's a misapplication of falsehood.
It's a misapplication of a lie. That's right. Well, if obedience is not a guarantee of blessing, if obedience to God is not a guarantee of blessing, then the whole fabric of their faith unravels. Because it's all based on do good, be blessed. But you have to understand that's the very thing that God is correcting in their thinking with Job's experience, with what Job's going through. That good people do suffer in this life. Good people do go through things that they may not understand why. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Anyway, here we are, chapter 15. This is round two. Eliphaz comes out swinging. He's going for the knockout. There's no mercy in him. And, you know, I find that they recycle the same old arguments over and over again. They may add a few new colors to, you know, the spectrum, but it's basically the same arguments recycled. He repeats the accusation against Job beginning in verse 1 and 2 and 3. He says, Job, basically, you're a windbag. You're full of hot air. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Now, you know, remember, poetic language, basically, you're full of hot air. And the east wind, this is the desert, hot wind, you know, you're full of hot air. just empty words. He says, should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Your words, your so-called wisdom, Job, is so foolish that it's pointless. I don't even see the point in debating you is sort of the idea he's getting across here. Then Eliphaz, his fangs come out in the next passage. He says, verse 4, Job, you are undermining the very fear of God. You are undermining true religion. Your words discourage people from praying. Verse 4, yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. If what you're saying is true, there's no incentive for godly living. This is the idea. Let me read this in a couple of different versions. Moffat translates it, you undermine religion. The American Standard translates it, yea, thou doest away with fear, you know, the fear of God he's talking about, and hinderest devotion before God. Another one says, your words are enough to make others turn from God and lead them to doubt. You destroy the fear of God and diminish devotion to God. And I think it's the Living Version says, you even do away with reverence and hinder devotion before God. Job, the idea, Job, you're a stumbling block to people. You cause people to doubt God. You cause people to stop praying because you're not prospering. If you were obedient to God, you should be blessed. You should be healed. But because you're not and you claim to be obedient to God, you cause people to stumble. You take away their incentive for even believing in God because he blesses the just. He punishes the wicked. That's the way it's supposed to be. You're turning things upside down. The accusation here is that they're saying, Job, you say that God blesses and afflicts both the good and the evil. That God blesses and afflicts both the good and the wicked. That's what they are accusing Job of saying, which is what he was saying. That's exactly what he's saying. The fact is that it could be said God does bless the wicked. I mean, he says in the Bible, he lets his rain fall on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the good and the bad. He gives life and breath. He doesn't just give breath to good people. He gives breath to bad people. And they take that breath and they curse God with it. They take the breath he gives them, the strength, the energy he gives them, the nutrition that he gives them from the sun and the water and so forth. They take that and they go out and do evil things. So nature itself, you know, we've seen several examples in the book of Job. They drew on nature. God provides for the predator and the prey. He lets the ravenous beast and the ravenous birds and the ravenous fish, he lets them live, lets them breathe. All they do is kill and devour, just like some ravenous people. That's all they do. You know, it brings up the rather perplexing question of Psalm 73. I think we looked at that passage a couple of weeks back, a few weeks ago, if I'm not mistaken, where the psalmist said, my feet almost slipped. I almost stumbled when I beheld the prosperity of the wicked. You know, in Psalm 73, they don't have pangs in their death. And I saw their prosperity. They're not like other men are. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble. They're not plagued like other men, Psalm 73. They have more than heart could wish. But he said they set their mouth against the heavens and they're ungodly, they're at ease, they're increased in riches. And he goes on and says, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I mean, what's the profit of being good? Because he goes on and says, I've been plagued all day long and chastened every morning. So if the good suffer and the right, if the good suffer and the wicked prosper, what's the point? But then he said, but then I considered their end. And, you know, you do have to consider the end, right? And you have to realize that while the wicked may prosper, it's only temporary. And while it may seem like they're blessed, it's just for a short time.
Well, and is that like another form of karma?
No, it's got nothing to do with karma. There's no such thing actually as karma.
I don't mean karma as the Hindus believe you come back as a snake or a frog. I mean, the happenings, you do good. Just sort of like you were saying, you know, the end, if that's what you're talking about, the death, you will pay the price of what you've done. But it can also be, in this lifetime, that what you do will come back to you.
There is the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. And sometimes, you know, sometimes it bites you in this world. Sometimes it doesn't bite you till you die. But that's not karma. I would encourage us not even to use the word karma, to root it out of our vocabulary, because it is a foundation of Hindu theology. Karma and reincarnation, that's the two great foundations of Hinduism and the foundation of Buddhism, which, you know, is just the baby sister of Hinduism. But I understand the principle that you're saying, you know, the old expression, what goes around comes around. And there's validity to that. There's definite validity to it. The Bible says you live by the sword, you die by the sword. You know, so yes, there's a biblical principle there. Let's just root karma out of our vocabularies.
I'd never thought of, when I used karma, I never thought of the other religious worlds. But for years I carried in my wallet a copy of Psalms 1 and 91. And those things which are promised in those Psalms depends on the behavior or the heart of the person who expresses them. In other words, they're protection. And they're based on your reverence of God, which is doing good. It's hard for me to get around 1 and 91 without understanding more.
I do believe that we should claim these things, believe them, confess them, hold on to them, and at the same time recognize that they're not a good luck charm or some kind of an amulet that's going to protect us from evil. Our faith is always in the Lord. Our faith is always in Him. And sometimes He allows things to come into our life that that will stretch us. Go ahead, Dave.
Those are general principles, but God may have an exception for some reason. So let's consider somebody who went about and did good. Oh, yeah, that was Jesus, and what happened to him?
That's right. He did only good.
So it may be that God is going to allow an exception, but those are general principles.
Those are general principles, absolutely. So, and you do have to consider the big picture, and the big picture is that we're only here a very short period of time. It's a blink of an eye in the light of eternity. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone.
The scripture that keeps coming to my mind, it's through much trials and tribulations that we
must enter the kingdom of heaven. Acts 14:22. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Now, the accusation was, verse 4, Job, you are undermining people's faith. Thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. You make void the reverence of God and discourage people from believing. You undermine religion itself. Job wasn't doing any such thing, of course. But what he was experiencing and what he was declaring would poke a hole in the prosperity gospel, to be sure. But you want to remember, God was correcting this wrong view, this incorrect view. If you are serving God only for what you can get from him, you know, like in the term of money, blessing, so forth, then you're serving him for the wrong motive. Then you become more a mercenary for hire. You know, I'll serve you, God, as long as you pay me. But the minute you don't pay me, then I don't serve you. Actually, then you'd only be serving yourself, not serving God at all. But it is a flawed theology, and our motive for serving God is supposed to be love. You know, that's something that the Bible tells us repeatedly. Our motive for serving God is supposed to be love for God, not merely to get something, you know, out of him, but love for God. Let me give you a couple of verses. You can turn, you can just listen, you want to write a few verses down. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all of your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord." But what does he calls us? What does he require, he said, of Israel? To fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him. The Shema, the Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, "The Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God." Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your soul and with all of your might. Well, what if things aren't going well for you? What if you're having a difficult time? Are you still supposed to love him? What if bad things happen in your life? Are you still supposed to love him? Are you supposed to love him any less or trust him any less? Is our love dependent entirely on our circumstances, what we're experiencing, what we're feeling? Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always." He goes on and he says, Deuteronomy 11, 13, "If it'll come to pass, if you hearken diligently to my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Well, he does bless. He does promise blessing. Serve him. Love him. We're supposed to love the Lord. And, you know, of course, he goes on and speaks about his love for his people. He told Israel in Deuteronomy 7, he said, "You are a holy people unto the Lord. And he has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth." And then he said, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, not because you were better than other people." He said, "But you were the fewest of people. But because he loved you." That's what he says. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. "But because he loved you." And he would keep the word that he had promised to your ancestors. But, you know, while I don't believe that we are Israel, we are his people. We are his people. We are his children. We are his sons and daughters. We're the wild olive tree, right? That's grafted into the root, to the vine. But even in the Old Testament, they knew that the motive from their heart in serving God was supposed to be love. That you love God. God who is good. God who is gracious. God who has blessed. God who does provide. God whom you can trust. And here's what the Lord, our Savior, said. If you love me, you keep my commandments. That's what you'll do. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I like what A.T. Robertson says in his word studies in that verse. That's John 14 and verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the evidence of it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because you love him. That's why. We don't keep them just to get blessed. Now, we do believe we are blessed by being able to obey the Lord. We are blessed. But we don't keep his commandments and take score and say, well, look, I obeyed you today in these three ways, so I'm expecting, you know, a financial return, or, you know, it's the Coke machine, like brother Dave said. But Eliphaz says, you're casting off fear, you restrain prayer before God, you're destroying people's faith. And then he tells him in the next verse, Job, you've got a wicked heart. Verse 5. He says, for your mouth uttereth thine iniquity. The iniquity is in your heart, and it's coming out of your mouth. And thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Your speech reveals the deceits of your heart, is what he's telling him. Your sinful, scheming heart is the source of all these things you say. Your mouth condemns you, verse 6. Your own mouth condemns you. I'll tell you what, our mouth condemns us a whole lot of times. You are snared by the words of your mouth. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Here's what Eliphaz is saying. I don't have to condemn you. I don't have to bring any proof. Your own mouth is the proof of your guilt. You're guilty. The proof is what you're saying. He says, verse 6, yea, thine own lips testify against you. Your talk is unprofitable and pointless and unworthy of a wise man. The idea here is that no guilty person should maintain their innocence. If you're guilty, you admit your guilt. You don't maintain your innocence when you're guilty. You can't expect the Lord to heal you, bless you. This is Eliphaz's argument, and it's not a flawed argument. If you're guilty, confess it. But you see, Job's not confessing his guilt. He's not saying that he's in some sin, and that's why Eliphaz is accusing him of being deceitful. He also says, your own lips testify against you. Condemned by the words of your own mouth. Art thou the first man that was born? You know, he's going to start now a barrage of humiliating questions, one after another. He's going to ask Job. You know, sometimes you can ask people questions and do it in such a way that you can tell it's intended to belittle them and to put them down. It's not questions where you really are asking people questions. It's to put them down. That's exactly what Eliphaz is doing right here in these next few verses. Are you the first man that was born? Were you made before the hills? Have you heard the secret of God? Dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What do you know that we don't know? What understandest thou which is not in us? Were you the first man on the earth? Are you older than the hills? I mean, you think you're so wise. You know, wisdom's supposed to come with age. It doesn't always, but it's supposed to. So are you older than the hills? You the first man made? You have all this wisdom, Job, that you claim you have? Verse 8, he says, Are you invited to attend the secret counsels of God? Are you privy to God's secret thoughts? You have all this wisdom. Why do you limit it to yourself? You think you have a monopoly on wisdom. This is kind of the accusations that Eliphaz is making. Of course, I don't think much of this was comforting to Job. What do you know, verse 9? What do you think you know that we don't know? We have the gray-headed among us. Verse 10. With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father, much older, therefore, much wiser than you, even older than your father. You're just a pipsqueak. You're just some little Johnny come lately. You know the expression, he's still wet behind the ears. What do you know? We have the aged with us. Then verse 11, are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? These accusations basically strike Job like, Job, you have no humility, no sense of gratitude towards us. We're trying to comfort you here. we're trying to help you out here, but you know, you spurn God's offer of comfort by your refusal to confess your sin and admit your guilt. And so basically he's accusing Job of pride in these verses right here. The word secret here in verse 11 is usually translated gentle, gently in other versions. So it's sort of like, isn't God's comforts enough for you even when spoken gently to you? Now, they weren't being too gentle speaking God's comforts to him. But again, it's insulting. They're insulting Job. Verse 12, why do you let your feelings, your emotions get the best of you? Why does thine heart carry thee away? What do thy eyes wink at? You know, the idea of winking is excusing something. You know, like they would talk about, you overlook certain things. What sin are you overlooking in your life that you are just dismissing, that you are hiding, that you are not admitting? This is the point right here. You're dismissing something in your life that you should be admitting and repenting of. But and then in the next verse he accuses Job of attacking God and turning his spirit against God. In verse 13 he says that thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. You turn your spirit against God. The idea is you attack God with your words. You're an affront to God. These obstinate words that deny sin. You show anger towards God is the idea. And you let these words go out of your mouth. Well, you lettest such words go out of your mouth. You know, again, he's accusing Job of being proud, of saying things that he feels like, they feel like, is an affront to God. But I like that statement. You know, there are things we shouldn't let go out of our mouths. You let words go out of your mouth. Now, whether Job was guilty of that or not, we're going to see that Job was not a sinless man. You know, Job had a stubborn streak in him, and we're going to see that he's going to dig in his heels. The more insistent they become, the more he digs in his heels. But we'll also acknowledge that a lot of what these guys point out is good stuff in the general sense. There are things that we shouldn't let come out of our mouths. You let such words go out of your mouth. I really believe that one of the ways Christians sin the most is with their mouths. It's probably the one thing that trips us up the most, the mouth. And then, of course, you could talk about the eyes and and everything else, all the other senses, but the mouth, because we don't take seriously enough, I believe, the warnings, the admonitions that the Bible gives us about bridling our tongue. And you know, here these guys are. Think about this. They're trying to, this is their idea of comforting and encouraging their brother. But instead, they're berating him, attacking him, accusing him. That's not the way you minister to somebody. You don't beat them up, you don't beat them down. There are times where you have to speak corrective words, but even when we speak corrective words, they're to be in the spirit of love.
You know, words are like toothpaste. You can't put them back in the tube.
You can't put it back. That's right. Once it's out, huh? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, let's get you a microphone.
I want to know, what did Job have to repent? The Greek word for repent is metanoia, right? Which means a change of mind. So, I mean, he fasts and he, you know, killed bulls and rams for his children. And his friends, if they knew him, they knew that he was a godly man. So what did he have to repent from?
Well, they accusing him of some secret sin that he won't admit. You know, nobody knows another person. You think you know another person. But nobody knows what goes on behind the closed doors of their house, right? You might think a person who is just a happy, what they call happy-go-lucky guy, kills himself because he's in a deep depression. You don't know what really goes on in people's lives. And they say, look, Job, you've got this, you know, this outward facade of righteousness, and we always thought you were this great righteous guy, but something's wrong. Something's wrong with you for God to be dealing with you in this manner. So that's what they were accusing. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead, Ron.
Not speaking about Job, but just speaking about Christians. We should repent from time to time.
Because, I believe it.
Because we sin and we're not aware of it. And I remember one time the Lord pointed out to me that I sinned. And it just took me totally by surprise, because I was at my parents' house and I was leaving the house. And, you know, I don't know what it is about moms, but you always say, bye, mom. And the Lord just stopped me in my tracks like somebody just hit me with a baseball bat, because he said, you sin, just like loud and clear. And, you know, nothing audible, but I said, what did I do? And he said, you dishonored your father. So I went back and I told my dad, bye, Dad, I'll see you there. And so we sin at times and
absolutely,
totally unaware of it.
Absolutely.
I showed respect to my mom, but not to my dad, by not saying goodbye to him. That was a sin, to disrespect your dad.
Pass that mic to Dave. You're like, what am I, a chopped liver?
Well, when Paul was on Mars Hill, he told them that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, and that was in the present tense. We're supposed to live in a continual state of repentance, where we're continually aware of God and trying to turn toward him all the time.
Yeah. I agree 100%. We have to live lives of brokenness and repentance. It's a something we have to walk in, I believe. You know, sin lieth at the door, crouches under every rock, it seems like. Yes, ma'am.
You know, Brother Rusty, I was called to repent a lot, and I asked my Lord if I didn't, because I've been through a lot this past year and a half, and I had many opportunities to lay still because I couldn't go anywhere, and asked if I did something, and of course, you know, my mouth can be my worst enemy, like all of us. But, you know, the enemy does that to us, too. He puts a lot of doubt. And when things were in the midst of things, he makes us feel you're getting all this because you deserve it. You're doing one thing or another. And many times I asked the Lord about that. And I got a message that I was going to go through things, these things I was going through, to be like a light for someone else. And I was trying to figure out, how can any of this be a light for anyone else? And then I thought of Job, and it made me think of Job often. And his whole life, all his trials, was a lesson for all of us. You know, that life is a test many times and how we react to things. But I think a lot of times the enemy, although we are supposed to ask if we're doing something and repent of it, because we're not even aware of it.
Always, right.
And but I think the enemy throws a lot of doubt when you're going through things.
Yeah. You know, when if people accuse you of sin, whether they're right or wrong, the first response I think I would have is I would repent. Because perhaps I have sinned, even if, and I may be well aware of what I did, but on the other hand, I may not be. But, you know, I rather err on the side of caution. Look, I think we should be quick to repent, and I believe we should be quick to say we're sorry, and we should be quick to apologize, and not dig in our heels and be entrenched in and stubborn. Now, what? Oh, go ahead, brother.
I agree. We need to repent whenever we know what to repent of. I'm not sure I can agree that we, you know, we just say, "Oh, I repent," if you don't know what it is you're turning away from. I believe you need to, if you're not convicted by the Holy Spirit about something, if you don't know what the sin is, then you don't have. You know, I guess I'm afraid that it has a danger of becoming just an empty form, is what I'm saying. You know, if it's, it has to have the reality of this is sin, and I know that this is sin, and I have to turn away from it.
Yeah, I was thinking more along the lines, like if somebody came up to me and said, you know, you offended me, you sinned against me, I would immediately say, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
And then I'd want to know, what did I do? I may know what I did. I may know that I shouldn't have done that. But on the other hand, I may not know. I may have offended somebody and not known what I did. So I'd ask for clarification for sure. But
if you say I'm sorry, they don't forgive
me. Yeah, yeah. The important thing is we keep our hearts broken, humble before the Lord. And look, I agree with. Sister Linda, you go through a trial, you're going through difficulty, search your heart. Ask the Lord, Lord, have I sinned in some way? Open the door. I repent. I ask your forgiveness. The next few verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, basically is a rehash of Eliphaz's first argument. It's almost identical to his speech over in chapter 4. Verse 14, what is man that he should be clean? He that is born of a woman that he should be righteous. Behold, he puts no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinks iniquity like water? So, you know his argument here. If the angels are not perfectly pure in the sight of God, God who is so altogether perfect and holy, then how can any man claim to be pure and without sin? So how can you claim innocence, the idea? We're all sinful. And Job was born with a sinful nature just like everybody else. He was no exception. But the rest of this chapter basically is... Eliphaz declaring that God's going to punish the wicked, and he's going to make them miserable. He's going to make them miserable, and he's going to punish them. They're going to get what's coming to them. If you might recall the first part of Eliphaz's speech in round one. He ended that first speech with the grandiose blessings of God upon the righteous, which is right. God blesses the righteous. But in this last part of his round two speech, he talks about the wicked and their misery and how God's going to deal with them. Beginning in verse 17, he says, I will show you, hear me, and that which I've seen I'll declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger among them, passed among them. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. The idea he's going to talk about here is, verse 21, a dreadful sound is in his ears, and prosperity, the destroyer, will come upon him. They're never going to have rest. The wicked are not going to have any rest. They're going to be miserable. They're going to be tormented in their minds and in their hearts. And even in prosperity, this dreadful sound, the worry, the fear, the anxiety, the tormenting thoughts, never going to leave them be. It's going to rob them of their peace, rob them of their sleep. It's he goes on talking about their life being a life of grief. The destroyer will come upon him. Verse 22, he believes not that he'll return out of darkness. He's waited for of the sword. Here it is, the wicked will always have this sense of impending doom, that something bad is going to happen. They always walk with this cloud over their head that, you know, like something bad is right around the corner. Something terrible is going to happen. They have no peace. What is it? Who is it? Isaiah said there's no peace for the wicked. Verse 22, they'll lose hope. Verse 23, he wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that the day of darkness is ready at hand. He fears impending doom and destruction, and he struggles to survive. He fears the future. He just can't escape the fear of impending disaster. I want to tell you, the devil is a tormentor. And there are a lot of people who live under these kind of torments. The feeling of impending disaster, like gloom and doom is always on their heads, and fear and anxiety. The Lord doesn't want us to live that way. I would understand why the wicked would live that way if they realized how close they were to eternal damnation, then I'd be afraid to go to bed at night without repenting of sin and calling on God for forgiveness, because you never know if you're going to wake up in the morning in this world or wake up alive. But for the believer, we should not be tormented with such things. So if the devil attacks our minds and hearts and thoughts with all of this, you fight that, you rebuke that, you stand against that and claim the promises and wield your spiritual weapons and plead the blood and sing those songs of victory. You had a question, brother, or a comment?
It depends upon what part of town you're in and what time it is.
Yeah, you have to pray no matter where you live these days. He knows the days of darkness is ready at hand, verse 23. Trouble and anguish will make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to battle. You know, the picture here, it's a word picture. It's like a king who is going to battle against an insurmountable army. You know you can't win. You see the army of the enemy coming against you, and you've got a handful, and they've got thousands. You know doom is at hand. You can't win. And that's kind of the picture that he's painting right here. You know you're in trouble. For he stretches out his hand against God and strengthens himself against the Almighty. He's going to start giving reasons now why the wicked are in torment, why they have these tormenting thoughts and dreams and so forth. But it's because they rebel against God. They shake their fist at God. They defy God. He says, verse 26, he runneth upon him, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers. Good King James word. Again, a word picture. It's like an armed man attacking another person. You know, he's got all of his breastplate on and his shield, and just like he would pounce on a person. Well, that's how some people try to attack actually attack God. Then the picture changes a little bit. He talks about the fat guy, because he covers his face with his fatness and makes collops of fat on his flanks. You know, he talked about the miseries of the wicked. Here he talks about the prosperity of the wicked. Sometimes, you know, fatness, by the way, in biblical time, was actually a picture of a prosperous person, because they're the only ones who had the money to eat that well. They could afford all the fattening things, where most people were living on survival mode, you know. They were...
Whatever his name is in Korea, he's the only fat guy.
Yeah, he's the only fat guy in North Korea. Anybody else was fat, he'd probably execute him. But for eating his food, I guess. But the idea being here that they're fat, they're prosperous, full of themselves. They, you know, people who are fat and prosperous. Fat, and when I'm talking about fat, I'm not talking about obese, but, you know, just people full of themselves. Let's just say they're full of themselves. They feel no need for God. No need for God. They're independent. They're self-made men and women. They're accomplished. They've got money. They've got wealth. They've got prestige. What do they need God for? What's God going to do for me? You know, you poor people, you need some kind of hope. So, religion is a good crutch for you to hobble through life, you know, hoping that maybe you'll get a better tomorrow. But, you know, for us wise people, you know, the fat cats, he doesn't need God. So they sin with impunity. But here's what the Bible says. God will bring them down, right? He dwells in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabits, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich. The idea is not for long. Neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. The perfection, the idea here is his wealth, his prosperity, his acquisitions, they won't last. What they have won't last. They may prosper for a short time, but it won't last. And they'll wind up in ruins. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, this is another prosperity gospel message here, because what about the mafia? It passes on from generation to generation. So one individual may not keep it, but it stays in the family for a long time. But, you know, like the Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh.
Yeah, absolutely.
They may be rich for a while.
Yeah. They sure aren't exempt from miseries and suffering and pain and terrors and premature deaths and betrayal. And yeah, but only for a short time. That's right. Their gain won't last. That's the idea. Verse 30, he shall not depart out of darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches. By the breath of his mouth shall he go away. God's just going to blow upon their life, their stuff, and it'll dry up and wither, blow away like the leaves, you know, the dead leaves of a tree. They'll just be blown away by the wind. And in the last few verses here, he talks about the folly and the false trust of the wicked. He says, let not him that is deceived trust in vanity. Vanity will be his reward. It'll be accomplished before his time. His branch will not be green. The idea, you know, again, being that they won't live out all their days. People who live wickedly, violently, he will shake off his unripe grape as the vine and shall cast off his flower as the olive. This is pretty descriptive language. It speaks about like a vine, a vineyard, where before the grapes even ripen, they shrivel and die, or they rot, or they fall. You know, you think of a fig tree that before it even ripens, the figs rot and they fall to the ground. And this is what he says of the wicked. Now, What I would like to just remind us of is that Eliphaz is talking to Job, and he's telling Job, just like these unripened figs or grapes fall before their time, don't you think that Job was relating that to his own kids who died before their time, who never ripened really, you know, in life? I mean, this is pretty brutal language when you understand that he's attacking Job here. And while what he's saying has definite merit, and we see the principles here, because the wicked are not going to prosper, not for long. He goes on and says, "For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, fire will consume the tabernacles of bribery, their houses won't last, their great empires will crumble." I mean, don't you think Job could be applying that to himself too? You're saying God's judging me, punishing me for my wickedness, right? Verse 35, "They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, their belly prepares deceit." All of this is aimed directly at Job. It was pretty cutting, pretty hard, and especially when you consider all Job had just gone through. Lost not only all of his possessions, herds, cattle, flocks, and fields, but he lost his kids. And then to be spoken to like, you know, "You're receiving the reward of the wicked, Job." Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, verse 21 cuts pretty bad. I thought that was like probably one of the top 10. Verse 21 says, a dreadful sound is in his ears, and prosperity the destroyer shall come upon him."
Right.
And Job was in prosperity.
That's right. In the best of times, you know, you'd be smitten. Yeah. So be comforted, Job. Be comforted with our words of consolation and warmth, because we love you, brother. So we don't have time for Job's response. We'll have to deal with that next time. Praise God. But I will give you this little foretaste of Job's response. Chapter 16 and verse 2. "You guys are miserable comforters," he says. "You are miserable comforters, each and every one of you," he says. Praise God. Well, Father, we pray tonight that you would help us to be better comforters than these, we pray. And Lord, I pray that you encourage all tonight who are going through trial and trouble. We do lean on you, Lord. And Lord, we do know that we are broken and wounded, and Lord, we need you. Our righteousness is in you, Lord, not in ourselves. So, Lord, look upon your people with favor, with blessing, with healing, with provision. Comfort, provide, use us for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.